Thank you, Patty and Dan. How many of you would like to know when and how you were going to die? Anyone here like to raise their hand and say, I would love to know? David, you are most incredible. I believe that old saying is true. If I knew where I was going to be when I died, I'd never go near the place. Jesus knew. When he first knew, I'm not sure. I think it was perhaps at least at the age of 12, and certainly by the age of 30 he knew. Because part of the reason why he was baptized by John was so that he could identify with sinners like you and me. Because John called sinners to repentance and to be baptized. And Jesus came and baptized. Did he need to repent? No. Did he need forgiveness? No. But he was identifying with you and us. So in my mind, I think it was at his baptism, Jesus signs a contract. I have come to do your will, O God. Did he know how he was going to be crucified? Yes, yes. He clearly said that he was going to be murdered. And yet, he goes to Jerusalem knowing that fact. This raises a very important question for you and me. Why did Jesus have to die? Why? Well, there's a lot of answers that are given, and most of the answers are true, but they're not the whole truth. For example, in some churches, which we will call liberal, they will say, Christ died to show you God's love for you. God loved you so much that Christ went to the cross for you. Is that true? Yes, that's very true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that includes crucifixion. But could God have shown his love for you without Jesus dying? Well, yes, I guess he could have. So we get back to the question, why did Jesus have to die? Number one, to show us God's love. That's a true answer, but it's not all the answer. Number two, we see it in Colossians, that Christ died to set us free from Satan and his tyranny. Is that true? You better believe it is. Colossians makes that point real clear, that Christ died to set us free from these powers. And in the ancient world, they were controlled by demonic powers. You even see it in Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. Before he goes to the Colosseum for what will be his last trip, he is concerned because Portia, his wife, has had dreams that she thinks are omens that he shouldn't go. So he has someone go to the augur and cut a bird open to see if it was good for him to go or not. They were horoscopes or nothing new. The whole ancient world was under tyranny of this. Christ set us free by his death. Is that true? Yes, it is, praise God. Is it the whole truth? No, it isn't. Let me point out another reason why Christ had to die. Well, Christ died because we were sinners and we needed someone to pay the penalty for us. Is that true? Yes, it is. It's called the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Penal because we have broken a law and it's going to be a judicial decision. Penal, substitutionary, Christ is going to die for us. Man has sinned. Man must pay the penalty. I can't pay it. If I were to pay for the penalty of my sins, it would take infinity for me to pay it, and I still wouldn't have paid it off. That's why hell is eternal. Because they're still down there paying off. And how's it going down there? Yeah, well, no, they're still paying it off. Still paying it off. Is that true? Yes, it is. Let me say another reason that's often overlooked. We say we need the cross because of we need forgiveness. I want to say that God, I say this reverently now, God needed the cross in order for him to justify his actions. Is God righteous? What do righteous judges do with sinners, with those who've broken the law? Do they say, that's okay, skip it, just don't do it again? Isn't that the problem we got down there, what, North Carolina? Where the revolving door, guilty people don't seem to be paying any penalty for their sin. God can't say to you, I know you sinned this time, let's just skip it. He can't say that. God is just, God is holy, and he must maintain his integrity as a just judge. He cannot let the guilty go off scot-free and still maintain his integrity. So the Apostle Paul has thought about this. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 3. We'll continue with Luke next week. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. Now, in verse 21, Paul makes a great transition. We've gone through this once before, that the first three chapters, Paul is working out a huge logical argument. The major premise is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, that God is just and there's no partiality. That is the major premise in this syllogism that Paul has. Minor premise A, let me go back here. The major premise, God is just, and the only way to be just before God is to have his righteousness. If you're not righteous, keeping the law, you will be condemned. In chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32, he shows that the Gentiles who do not have a Bible, yet they have a conscience, and they have violated God's law. They do not have the righteousness that God requires. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through 3:8, that the Jews, those who have a Bible, have also lacked the righteousness of God. So we go through the principle. God condemns those who do not have righteousness. The Gentiles don't have righteousness. The Jews don't have this righteousness. So the conclusion in his epistle is chapter 3, verse 9, all the way through verse 20. And that is, every mouth is stopped and guilty before God. But at verse 21, he makes a transition. He's gone from man's problem to God's remedy. But, see that but now? That is a great transition in this epistle. He's gone from the negative to the positive, from man's problem to God's solution. But now, the righteousness of God, that which he demands, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, the law of God says what the righteousness is, but that righteousness has now been made manifest apart from the law. How? In the life of Jesus Christ. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have an aorist tense here in the first one. All have sinned. He's just stating a historic fact. And keep on falling short. So it's not a case of I make one mistake, but I'm able to make it up later. Like in football, you miss a block on one play, but you make it up by the next play, you block them, right? It doesn't work that way in the spiritual life. You miss the block once, you're over. They're over. You cannot make up for what you've done. And so you keep on falling short of the perfection, the glory, the power, the majesty, the person of God. But I want you to see here, and we are justified by grace as a gift. Now that is a problem for God. How can God, who is holy and righteous and just, say to a guilty sinner, that's okay? If he does that, is not that judge guilty of partiality? And if he extends grace to Patty, but not to Nancy, well, isn't that unfair? How does God get around doing that kind of stuff? How does he maintain his integrity and yet forgive people like you and me? Here's how. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Notice who starts the action. God sent his son to be a propitiation. Now that's a big word, isn't it? What does propitiation mean? Okay, let me give you an illustration. I'm going to pick on Justin right here. Justin, son number two. Let's suppose, purely theoretical, that he does something stupid. And when he comes home, he tells Kim what he's done. And the temperature in the house drops 50 degrees. You guys relate to this incident? Have you ever done something where all of a sudden you realized you hope that the doghouse has air conditioning because it's going to be hot outside tonight? So knowing that he's put his foot in it pretty deeply, how has he's got a problem here. He's got two problems. One, he's got to correct this foolishness that he's done. But he's got to somehow change Kim's attitude. Because right now, Kim is thinking, I promised not to divorce him, but I didn't say anything about killing him. There it is. I'm ready to kill him. So Justin figures out, here's what we're going to do. He quickly leaves the house. He goes to the florist, buys flowers, candy, a card, and comes back 30 minutes later, offers these to Kim and says, you love to eat at Jack Allen's. Let me treat you tonight. I've hired a babysitter. What is he doing by all of this kind of stuff? He's trying to assuage her anger, trying to get her get back in her good graces. That's what propitiation is. Our sin has angered God. Not like Kim might be, or one of you, when you get angry, we're not at our best moment, are we? We speak eloquently when we're angry. We speak an iambic pentameter. We get Shakespearean. As one man told me about his wife, when I do something wrong, my wife does not get hysterical, she gets historical. 2 years ago, you did the same thing. No expiration date. Okay. Got to change her attitude. We have offended God. But God doesn't get angry like you and I do, irrational. He gets angry like a judge does, a judicial, calm decision. But his justice has to be appeased. And how does he do it? Man sinned, man must suffer. Jesus Christ comes, lives a perfect life. And here is the great imputations, putting to one's account, charging it, as we would say in our society. God takes your sin and puts it on his account, Jesus' account. He then judges his son. And his son's perfect righteousness is then imputed, put to your account at the moment of faith. You and I are used to looking at the cross this way. We're down here, and we look up at the cross and say, I need his sacrifice. God is looking down on the cross and say, by this sacrifice, I am now able to save guilty sinners. Look what he goes on to say in this passage. He says, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, that would be his sacrifice, his cross, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He's got to justify why he didn't wipe everybody out earlier. Why didn't God wipe out Adam and Eve? Why did he let them continue? He judged the world with Noah's flood. Why did he save Noah? Why does he save us? I often thought, if God's justice were perfect and exact right now, man, the moment I sin as a kid, that's it. He's got to justify his action as a just judge in passing over all of those sins in the past that he didn't immediately condemn them to hell. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God needed the cross so that he can legitimately forgive you and me. God doesn't say, like John Wayne in one of those movies, don't apologize, it's a sign of weakness, or skip it, don't do anything about it. He doesn't say that at all. So you look at character of God, his right hand, he's got justice, he's got holiness, he's got righteousness. Over here, he has love, he has grace, and he has mercy. These, when Adam and Eve sinned, these two sets are now in conflict with one another. Yes, he can judge Adam and Eve, but what happens to his love and his grace and his mercy? They're left unsatisfied. Oh, so he doesn't judge them. Instead, he just says, oh, let's forget about it. And he shows his love and his mercy. But over here is his justice and righteousness is frustrated. So you see how God has to reconcile these attributes in his own character. And how does he do it? By sending his son so that he can forgive us and yet maintain his justice. So with the death of Christ, his justice, his righteousness, and holiness are poured out. They're satisfied. And because of that, his love, his mercy, and his grace are now free to operate. And there is no conflict between the perfections or attributes of God. We serve a great God. So why is the cross necessary for my forgiveness? Yes. To pay the penalty? Yes. To show me God's love? Yes. To free me from satanic powers? Yes. But also to show his righteousness and his grace, to justify himself so that, as Paul says, he can remain just and yet justify the one who believes in Jesus. God is, the theologians call God simple in the sense that God is not 10% love and 10% righteousness and 10, he's not a composite figure. He's simple in the sense that he's 100% love, 100% holy, 100% just. But yet, in this act, we see what God had to do to save you. And I hope none of us are ho-hum, I take this for granted. Before God could save you, he had to know how he was going to maintain his integrity and yet show mercy to you. Genesis 1:1, the creation of the world required only that God speak. But the new creation, the salvation of each one of you, cannot be solved by simply saying, forget it. For God to save you and to maintain his integrity, Jesus Christ has to die. Does that tell you something about God? Does that tell you something about the malignity, the evilness, the seriousness of your sin? There is a sense in which our sin was the greatest problem God ever had to solve. It required the death of his son. Now, by the way, please don't pit the Father versus the Son. This is a cooperative effort in the Trinity. God the Father designs the plan. God the Son executes the plan. God the Holy Spirit applies the plan. So it's not a case of child abuse. It's not a case of the Father saying, I'm going to punish him, and Jesus coming up saying, oh, please, don't do that. I'll go die for them. No, it's not that at all. There's complete cooperation of all three members of the Trinity. The cross of Christ, yes, it shows us the love of God. But it shows us what God had to do in order to save you and me. Our sin is so offensive, it created, and I say this reverently, a problem, which of course in eternity past he'd already figured this out. of how to save us and maintain his integrity. I hope all of you have put your trust in Christ alone. And if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? You don't say something like, well, I never hurt anybody deliberately. Or I gave to missions. Or I did a lot of these. Why should you let me into your heaven? Because Christ died for me. He paid my penalty. And his act allows you to save me. I trust him alone. What is faith? It's risking a situation on God. And I risk all of eternity. I risk all of heaven. I risk not going to hell on who Christ is and that I trust him wholly to satisfy God's demands. May God give us the grace to do that. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, we praise you that you found a way to maintain your integrity and yet save us. Help us never to think slightly of our sins, never to think slightly of the death of Christ, never to think slightly of you and the great thinking it required to solve our problem. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.